Well, thank you for indulging one more Amos sermon. Do want to give a brief word to remind you of the historical context. You recall that Amos was sent by God to bring the word of the Lord to Israel during the reign of Jeroboam the second. And by the way, Jeroboam the first was a man who built idols, who did not walk in the ways of the Lord, a man who ordained false priests, built false houses of worship, provoked the Lord to anger, even after the Lord had struck him down, shriveled his hand, and then restored him, still Jeroboam the first did not seek the Lord. Does that sound to you like a good role model? Someone to name your son after? Well, apparently Jeroboam the second's parents thought so. And that in itself is an indication to us of just how low things had become in Israel, just how far she had declined in the 200 years since the reign of King David. Now, if you had hung out with folks during that time and asked them about this decline, they would have given you a funny look. What decline? What are you talking about? Things have never been better. Look around you. See the palaces that we've built for ourselves. The economy is thriving. We have unparalleled peace and prosperity like never before, or at least not since the time of David and Solomon. Things have never been better, they would have said. But actually, things had never been worse. It was a morally and spiritually diseased society. The rich were oppressing the poor. Immorality was rampant. Justice was going to the highest bidder. There were false priests, false houses of worship. God's law was being ignored. There was great spiritual pride and hypocrisy. Israel boasted in her religiosity. Israel, during this time, wanted God's approval, but without accountability. She wanted the favor of God, but she had no concern to be faithful to the covenant with God. And so we pick things up at Amos chapter 6 and verse 1 as Amos continues to sound the warning. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo-Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Thus far God's word. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before your word, before you, and we ask that you would give us a fresh outpouring of your Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would reprove us, that you would correct us, set us straight, and that you would train us in righteousness so that we might be equipped for every good work, that we might be faithful servants of yours. Lord, accomplish this for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. My earliest memory of television is at the age of 6, watching some of the proceedings of the Senate Watergate Committee. Not Sesame Street, not Mr. Rogers, the Watergate hearings. If you're old enough, you remember the name John Dean. John Dean was the president's counsel and one of the central figures in the whole scandal. John Dean's testimony before the Senate committee was remarkably precise and compelling, detailed, and lengthy. He was able to tell you who said what, when and where they said it, verbatim, practically. And this, of course, after many months had passed since the original events that led to Watergate. But when the Watergate tapes were made available and they were played for the committee, John Dean's testimony turned out to be what one writer called wishful memory. He had imagined some of these conversations. And do you suppose that his recollection placed him in a more favorable light or a less favorable light? Well, you know the answer to that question because we all do it. We all play back situations and conversations and we put a spin on things so that we appear better than we really are. And not just when we recount specific conversations, but when you think about the totality of our lives, the entire summation and the evaluation of our lives, we put a spin. We are, even as believers, capable of great self-deception. It's not just unbelievers who have not been regenerated, who have not had their minds, the eyes of their hearts enlightened to see spiritual realities and to see their true spiritual condition that struggle with self-deception. We deceive ourselves. We begin to believe our own publicity. We fool ourselves and we lose grip at times on a right and accurate reading of our own spiritual condition. The question I want to pose as we look at Amos chapter 6 is this. Here in the Northwest, in the year 2006, what kinds of things threaten to deceive us? How might we be fooled, not only by our own flesh, but also by external influences, the world, worldliness, the devil? What are the particular tricks that we must know about if we are going to be faithful Christians? And of course, many things come to mind, many passages come to mind, but the one that to me stands out above the rest, and one that appears in all three synoptic gospels, is Mark 4:19 in Mark's version. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. And boy, we live in a day where there are so many other things that compete for our hearts, our affections, our wills, our minds. These are the dangers that faced Israel back in the 8th century BC. They're the dangers that face us today. Things don't change much, do they? The things that the gospel writers warn us about have always choked out the word, so that the word becomes ineffective or unfruitful in the lives of God's people. Not that the problem is with the word, the problem is with us. We become ineffective or unfruitful Christians. And if we take Jesus' words in John 15 at face value, an unfruitful Christian is no Christian at all, right? Jesus says that if we don't bear fruit, we will be cut off from the covenant community, cut off from God. So the stakes are high. We must be on our guard so that the word is not choked out in our lives. And I want to focus tonight on the deceitfulness of riches, because I think this passage in Amos 6 is a striking example of how riches, one of the ways that riches can deceive, one of the tricks that can happen to us that we must be aware of. Our main point is this: do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of earthly riches. Instead, set your hopes on the riches that you possess in Jesus Christ. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of earthly riches. Set your hopes on the certainty of the riches that you possess in Jesus Christ. So first, let's talk about the uncertainty of earthly riches. As we said before, Israel during this time was safe and secure and prosperous and wealthy and proud. Look at the first three verses there. These are the ones who feel secure. They're the ones who are at ease in Zion. The notable men of the first of the nations. Hey, we're the beautiful people. We're the ones to whom the house of Israel comes. We've got it together. We have arrived. And then you see in verses 4 through 6, Amos describing the way that Israel's complacency and pride led to a kind of self-indulgence. And this harkens back to Amos's scathing words at the beginning of chapter 4, when he spoke of these elite women of Samaria as the cows. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. These women who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say, "Husband, bring me my drink." And it's the same kind of image that you've got here in chapter 6. They're lying on beds of ivory. Very expensive stuff. They stretch themselves out on their couches. Basically, they're lying around all day, living a life of luxury. They're eating lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. The average Israelite probably ate meat, if he or she was lucky, 3 times a year. And so here you have these choice meats available in surplus. And the wine flows freely and carelessly, wastefully. They don't even bother pouring it into cups. They drink it right out of the vessel, right out of the bowl. And they anoint themselves with the finest oils for personal hygiene. Only the best for these folks. And that reference to King David in verse 5 is important because it reveals to us that they were living like kings. Hey, we're royalty. This is what we deserve. Choice meats, choice wine, the finest oils, the best couches, the most expensive ivory. They're living like kings, but, and this is the key thing, without King David's concern for faithfulness to God. So Amos, who comes from the south, Amos is a southerner, right? Comes to the north. He's not a prophet. He's not trained in the school of the prophets. He's a farmer. And he's a shepherd. And he comes to these elite people in the north and he says, I've got a word of judgment for you. And I can guarantee you that these folks in the north said, here's a guy who has lost touch with reality. This guy is either crazy or perhaps he's politically motivated. Maybe he wants to get the power back to the south and he's worried about how powerful we've become in the north. Either way, they would have said to Amos, hey, look around, buddy. Have you noticed? We're blessed. We have arrived. Life is good. What are you talking about, judgment? You must have a bad connection. Well, as it turned out, Amos was the only sane person in the whole bunch. They were the ones who had completely misread the situation. They were the ones whose sin had actually made them crazy, insane, the insanity of sin that blinds us to the reality. All of the prosperity and the security and the ease, it was all going to vanish in 20 years. 20 years. And that's the particular striking point that this text makes for us, is about the suddenness, how riches can be so fleeting, how they can be gone in a heartbeat. 200 years of building up this momentum of wealth and economic success, all of her enemies relatively weak, international trade thriving, agriculture like never before, and it was all going to disappear when the Assyrians would sweep in and take Israel captive. The great 17th century English pastor Thomas Brooks puts it this way. You got to love Thomas Brooks for his infinite capacity for to find images from all of life. As a bird hops from tree to tree, so do the honors and riches of this world from man to man. No man can promise himself to be wealthy until evening. All it takes is one storm at sea, one coal of fire, one false friend, one unadvised word, one false witness, and you may become a beggar and a prisoner all at once. Riches are fleeting and unpredictable. And so, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, don't set your hearts on such a shaky foundation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul says that riches are not something you can count on. They're a shaky foundation. They're not stable. You cannot rely on riches. You say, well, Pastor, I know that. I don't trust in riches. I love Jesus. I trust in Jesus. But ask yourself, when was the last time you were angry or fearful or really anxious? And did it have anything to do with money? Chances are pretty good that it did. And you know that your emotions are usually a good indicator. Your emotions are like the dashboard that give you a readout. Oh, I'm low on oil, or I need to get gas. Your emotions are like that diagnostic tool for your heart. What's going on in your heart and how you're worshiping and what your affections are being given to. And our hearts are often set upon money and security, the security that money brings. And that's true not just with money, but with anything that we clutch to. And when that thing begins to be taken away from us, we get angry or we get filled with anxiety. And think about that. Not just with money, but with anything. Think about that last situation where you were anxious or filled with fear or you were angered. What was that thing that was being taken away from you? And ask yourself this. Can that thing bring you peace with God? Can that thing justify you before a holy God? Can that thing bring you the assurance of forgiveness? Can that thing give you a clear conscience? No. The things that we fret about can't do those things for us. So why do we exert so much energy? Why do we get so bent out of shape when those things are potentially taken away from us? Listen to the searching questions that Mr. Thomas Brooks asked his London congregation. Tell me, you who say that all things under the sun are vanity. We would all agree with that, right? If you do really believe what you say, why do you spend more thoughts and time on the world than you do on Christ, heaven, and your immortal souls? Why do you then neglect your duty toward God to gain the world? Why do you then so eagerly pursue after the world and are so cold in pursuing after God, Christ, and holiness? Why are your hearts so exceedingly raised when the world smiles upon you? And why are you so downcast when the world frowns upon you? We have to admit that our hearts are given to the things of the world. And money is the greatest of those temptations, the love of money. You and I have, in many ways, bought into the lie that Israel bought into, that life will always be this good. I will always enjoy these same conveniences, the same wealth, the same lifestyle, the same security. We must not put the weight of our hopes and our dreams on something so tottering, something so unstable, so shaky, subject to the winds of change. Israel did exactly that, and it was to her ultimate spiritual ruin. Now, let's talk about the certainty of the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Israel's breaking of the covenant called for the ultimate curse of the covenant, which was the exile, to be cast out of the land, God's glory removed, separated from the favor of God, from the blessing of God. And this was, of course, a microcosm of the curse that all of mankind deserved for sin. We all deserve to be cast out of God's presence, to be cursed and not blessed. Jesus comes as the true Israel, right? He gathers 12 disciples around himself, just as the 12 tribes. His life is a microcosm of the history of Israel. And you look at the early chapters of Matthew, he goes through he goes into Egypt, out of Egypt, in the wilderness. He's tempted just as Israel was tempted, only he succeeds. He goes through the Jordan and so on. Jesus is the true and faithful Israel. And he is the second Adam, the perfect human being. He looks out over the men and women that he had created, the men and women that he was giving breath to every second of every day. And Jesus sees that they are complacent, that they are living in rebellion against him. They're living the high life, ignoring his commands, all the while congratulating themselves on their spirituality. You think about the notable men of the first of the nations here in 8th century Israel. who thought themselves great and powerful and noble. But here in the incarnate Son of God, we have the truly noble one, the truly powerful one, the creator and sustainer of all things, who holds everything together and is preeminent over all things. He's God. And he deserved praises fit for a king. If there was ever anyone in human history who deserved the lifestyle that's described in Amos chapter 6, the first six verses, it was Jesus Christ. He deserved to arrive as the king and to be received and adored and have endless choirs singing his praises, to have the finest oils, the choicest meats, the finest wine. All of that he deserved as the true king, the true David. And what does God the Son do when he sees rebels like us? When he looks out and sees that men and women have become pretenders to the throne, acting like we're kings, when we're so puny, so feeble, what does he do? Does he destroy us? No. He becomes a servant. Rather than hearing the songs of praise that he deserved, what kind of songs does he hear? He hears mocking tunes. Here, let's put a crown of thorns on his head and robe him in a purple garment and mock him and sing phony praises to this phony king. The anointing oil that he received was for his burial. The sinless one, the king of Israel, takes the problem of the curse of the covenant, the broken covenant, and the curse of mankind's problem with sin onto his own shoulders. He goes through the ultimate exile, a far more terrible exile in the cross, the curse of the covenant, as he is cast out of his Father's presence on Good Friday. But praise God, he did not stay in exile. Amen? He's alive. There is a man at the Father's right hand. His name is Jesus Christ, and he represents you. He is your advocate. He has accomplished the work of redemption. He rose from the grave. He was granted the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now, because he is alive, because he took Israel's complacency and rebellion on his own shoulders, and because he went through that ultimate exile of the cross and out the other side, very much alive in the resurrection, because of that, he has poured out upon us gifts, supremely the Holy Spirit. He's the ascended King, the victorious King, and he pours out these good gifts. And the Apostle Paul can't stop talking about this over and over in his letters. Paul marvels at the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. Just to give you a sampling from the book of Ephesians, this is Paul's definition of riches. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We have a glorious inheritance coming to us that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. No one can touch it. It's being kept in heaven for us, and we ourselves are being guarded. We're being kept for it by faith until that day, says 1 Peter 1. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. God does all of it so that He can put on display the immeasurable riches in Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. There's no way that we can even begin to comprehend the riches, the inheritance that we have. Do you know your spiritual 401k? It would just blow your mind to understand the riches that are yours in Christ. And not just in the future, but even now you are in Christ. You are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Ephesians 3, Paul says, this is how I pray for you. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's how Paul defines riches. How does that relate to the potential deceitfulness of earthly riches? Well, it's this, that the main reason why people are willing to put their souls in jeopardy and to stake their hopes on the uncertainty of earthly riches is because they are not adequately acquainted with the far greater riches that we possess in Jesus. The reason people are willing to bank everything on the uncertainty and the fleeting and unpredictable earthly riches is because they don't know a better option. They don't know the far more glorious, far greater riches in Christ. You know, you don't go to McDonald's when you can go to, well, in Seattle, it would be the Metropolitan Grill. I don't know what the Tacoma option would be. Finest dining possible. You know, McDonald's, you know what you're going to get. It's quick. It's cheap. You know exactly what you're going to eat because it's plastered on the billboards. You can pretty much exhaust the menu in a couple of weeks. Although I wouldn't recommend doing what the fellow in that movie did. But think of the finest dining possible. You might have to wait in line a couple of hours. You might have to wait 45 minutes until the main course. You have to exercise some patience. But the food is glorious. I apologize for making you hungry. And you, with a good chef, you can almost never exhaust the creativity of a good chef. You could go back again and again and again, and he would still have something to throw at you that would be so delectable and so lovely. And that's a good comparison for us. We don't want to settle for earthly wealth. What can that do for us? It can do a few nice things. It can buy you a built-in espresso machine in your kitchen or something. But that's trivial. We want more. We want something deeper and truer and more longer lasting. We want the riches that are eternal, that can never be taken away. And that's found in Jesus Christ. My two-and-a-half-year-old daughter, Hannah, has been struggling over the last few months with what the doctors call respiratory distress. It's kind of a distressing term. She gets a cold, and then her little airway tightens up. She's inherited asthma from both parents. You're welcome for that. And her little airway tightens up, and she can't breathe. She gets this croupy cough with a stridor breathing that sounds pretty frightening. And, of course, the remedies involve, at the lowest levels, going out on the back porch in the night air, in the cool air, and hoping that that clears it up. Or you can move to the next level, which is the car ride, the wind blowing. And if that doesn't work, then you have the albuterol puffs. And you have the Pulmicort. You probably are familiar, some of you, with the nebulizer, little machine that pumps air, pumps the drug Pulmicort or albuterol into the system. It opens up that passageway that's become constricted. And your life is like that. Your life is meant to be spiritually healthy and vital, and you're meant to breathe, so to speak. You're meant to bear fruit, to serve, to be holy, to live wholeheartedly for God, to be chiefly about the great things, faith, hope, and love. But like Hannah's little airway, your life gets constricted, doesn't it, with the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world and these desires for other things. Don't let it happen. You can stop it. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to say, I'm not going to let that happen. I am not going to fall for it. It's not rocket science. It's just incredibly difficult. Don't believe the lies about riches. Instead, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of God be like that strong medicine or that cool mist that comes in and opens up your airway again so that you can breathe and you can live for God. You can give him your body and your mind and your soul and your heart and your will. God himself is your greatest possession. He is your portion. He is your great reward. Is he not? So live like it. Let your lifestyle reflect that. I know that you believe that. So live it. He is your reward. He is the pearl of great price. We'd be willing to sell everything else if we could just have him. You brought nothing into the world. You'll take nothing out of the world. Paul says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. 1 Timothy 6 again. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. And what do those desires do? They plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul is not just saying that if we love money, if we set our hopes on the uncertainty of money, that we will be a little bit less sanctified, that it will steal some of our joy, that will be a little bit less effective. No, the words that he uses are shocking and staggering to us, I think. These desires, if you give into them, will plunge you into ruin, ultimate spiritual ruin and destruction. I read a story a couple of days ago about a soldier who's back from Iraq, and his job while he was in Iraq, maybe you read this, so I think it was in the Seattle Times, was to be on the scout, advanced scout team, I don't know what you call it, where his vehicle was looking for these IEDs, these improvised explosive devices that have killed more U.S. soldiers than any other single thing in Iraq. His would be the first vehicle to go look for anything out of the ordinary, certain kind of wiring that was a telltale sign, or just anything unusual that might be an indicator that here we've got an IED and I've got to warn the troops behind me not to go this way, or we need to stop everything and disarm this, figure out what's going on. Brothers and sisters, if you just go happily along and think of money in the way that the world thinks of money, to me the analogy is you are like that guy who's in the lead vehicle, only you have decided, I don't need this protection. I'm going to take off my vest. I'm going to take off my helmet. I'm going to disarm myself. I'm just going to walk up and just kind of stroll through this territory. That's what you're doing to your soul if you don't remain vigilant about the lure of money. You think, well, I'm not wealthy. This isn't Issaquah. But we all know that these kinds of deceit, these kinds of deceptions can grab any person in any part of the socioeconomic spectrum. It's a universal problem. It would not be as prominent in the New Testament if it were not a universal problem. So guard your heart. Be vigilant so that you're always on the lookout for potential ways that your heart is being drawn, your affections are being pulled by the deceitfulness of riches. Meditate day and night on the riches that we have in this book. The law of God is more valuable than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. You've got this book. It's yours. Enjoy it. Relish it. Soak it up. Immerse yourself in it. And meditate day and night on the riches that we have in Jesus Christ and on the inheritance that's coming to you one day that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Set your hopes on the sure and stable and steadfast foundation that's in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are very aware that we can hear these warnings. We can understand them intellectually. We can embrace them. And yet still walk away and fall into these traps. And so we look to you. We are weak, but you are strong. And your Holy Spirit can come in and open the eyes of our hearts so that we see ourselves clearly, that we are not deceived, that we are not misled. Lord, we place ourselves at your disposal. Do with us as you see fit. And I do pray that you would convict tonight where necessary, that you would encourage us with the riches that are ours in your beloved Son. And we look to you, Lord, for strength, for endurance, for fortitude, for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit's power in fighting against our sin. And we desire to live this way so that you would receive all praise and that we would be able to see you face to face, having run the race. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.